on the book of Ephesians. It's going to take us a while, and even then we're going to move too fast for what the text gives us, today especially so, because I want to take a little time to introduce what's going on around this church, but also introduce maybe some of the main ideas. And if you are a student of this text, if you have translated it, taught it, you know that I am jumping into the middle of a sentence, or at least cutting it off. One of the longest sentences of the Bible is right here in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, which is a mouthful, and it is a theological bucket full of meaning, and we just are going to have time to ski over it, and I'm going to try to get it done in 2 weeks, but you could actually have a series just on this sentence alone. And I figure since Paul rapid-fired it, I should rapid-fire it too. But I want to thank, as you're turning there and getting ready, I just want to thank the Titus 2 Women's Ministry team for the work that you did to serve our sisters here and at other churches this past Saturday, and for Sandy Short, who prepared the word and taught the word to our ladies. Our church building has had a lot of ministry take place in the last 3 weeks. Every weekend there's been a ministry to either our teens, our men, or our women. If this church could talk, it would say, that's what it would say. At least that's how we feel with all the chair stacking and table moving, which there's more to come at the end of the service, but that's why we're thankful for this resource, to create space for the Word of God to germinate in the hearts of people, and so we're grateful for that. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. I want to read the text, then we'll look at the background of the text and see, or try to see, three ways in which we have particular blessings in Christ. The key phrase, in Christ. We're going to have a lot to say about that throughout the course of this book, and he starts us off quite quickly with it. So let's just read the text first. Verse 1 says this, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And we're only halfway through the sentence. There's a lot there. And so we're going to try to capture some main ideas to this so far. Now, to do that, I want to give us just a little bit of background on Ephesus itself. There's a lot going on in this city. You could do well to study this or to catch whenever you see references to Ephesus in the New Testament, because really, almost more of the New Testament's been written to the church in Ephesus than any other church. It just shows up in roundabout ways, like in the book of Revelation or in two of the three pastoral epistles that are written to Timothy. He's serving the church in Ephesus. And so you have a lot of information given to these churches. But some things that are of note, just as a city, just taking the city itself, at that time, Ephesus was a very influential city. It was strategically important. It was the Roman provincial capital of what we would call Asia Minor, what they would call Asia. It was a provincial capital. So you had a lot of governmental, bureaucratic business going on at Ephesus for that whole region. It was one of the richer cities in all of Asia, and in the Roman world, because Asia Minor would travel to Ephesus to trade with everybody who's coming from what we would call Europe and North Africa, would go to Ephesus to bring their trade, and they would collide in Ephesus and exchange. And so you had, this port city was very wealthy, and there was a lot of business going on. There was actually a really big market that you can see the remains of if you were to go there to this day. It had a large stadium for games, and it had a large theater. This is the theater in Ephesus that can hold 25,000 people. And it looks out over the city. You see a white, if you can see a white stripe, that's the roadway that would take you straight to the market, the wide Roman road that would take you to the marketplace. And so a lot was going on economically. It was also a spiritual city. The temple to Artemis was there, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And there was a lot of worship of Artemis and a whole industry built around that, plus an industry built around sorcery. And so you have a lot of spiritualism going on in Ephesus. And this is referred to in the book of Acts, chapter 19, when Paul comes, preaches the gospel, performs signs and wonders and exorcisms, and then the believers, seeing that Paul's got something that none of these gods have, they begin to trade in or to throw away or to burn up their witchcraft items, their books, their idols. They burn it, and it costs a lot of money, way more than a drachma that you learned about last week, right? Tens of thousands of them. So much so that the believers who forsook the idolatry and forsook the industry of buying idolatrous items crashed the market. And so Demetrius comes along and tells all the other businessmen, these people are messing with our business, and they're profaning Artemis. And so they're going to destroy our livelihood. And so a riot is formed by those that did business, that lost all their business, to these Christians who forsook all that business. But it all shows that it's very spiritual. They're very spiritually minded. They're not quite accurate, but they're spiritually minded. So keep that in mind when we get into the book of Ephesians and we start hearing about principalities and powers and rulers in the heavenly places and the schemes of the devil and spiritual forces. Paul's going straight at it, and they would have had an ear to hear it. As a church, it was an influential church. I've already mentioned that, you know, a lot of the New Testament was written to Ephesus since it was so strategic. The reason it was strategic was the same reason that it was economically strategic. People would get their caravans, collect all their year's worth of planting and preparing and making items, and they would get in a caravan and travel by foot and donkey, and they'd go to Ephesus and they'd stay there for a while, and they'd work in the marketplace and sell their goods and then trade the stuff they need to take home, and then they would all flock back. And while they're in Ephesus, they collide with the gospel. And then they get discipled, and then they go back to Colossae and Laodicea and all these other places, and they bring the gospel with them now. So on a regular basis, they're coming back and forth between their hometown and Ephesus, and while they're there, Paul and the church, Priscilla, Aquila, Apollos, and Timothy and others, they're training them. They're training them. It was an influential church. Acts 19:10 says, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks, and it's probably because of the way in which they came and went back home with the gospel. It was a beloved church. Now, any church in Christ is loved of God, but Paul had a particular love for the Ephesians. He served there longer than he served in any other location, at least a couple of years. And then he sent one of his best leaders, Timothy, to make sure that it was shored up and growing and thriving. He cared much about them personally. This was not just a clinically separated professional academic letter. This was heart to heart. And we see that heart come out when Paul has an opportunity to meet with the elders of the church one last time. He's in a neighboring town of Miletus, and they come to Miletus to meet with him, and he's telling them that the Holy Spirit has revealed to him he's not going to see them on this earth again. And it says in verse 37 and 38 of Acts 20, there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. They cared about each other. That's not how we sent Patrick Odeloff. You know, last week, we love Patrick in Christ. We love the ministry he had. We're thankful for that. But it's not like we all gathered around and fell on his shoulders and wept and kissed him and sent him off. This is Paul who's given his life to these people, and their hearts are now mixed, and you can't pull that apart without grief. That just shows you the heart. The Bible, beloved, is written to human beings living human lives with human relationships, that we might know God and one another in Christ. And there's a personal touch here that's going on. And he opens this letter with an extension of praise to God. Everything we're about to see in verses 3 to 10 is just the beginning of a praise unto God for what God has done for us and to us and in us because of Jesus Christ. And he's going to give us some blessings. He's going to remind Ephesus, these believers, of the blessings they have in Christ. And that's a key phrase. You're going to see a lot of it. In him, in Christ, before Christ, through Christ. You'll see these phrases repeat themselves a lot, particularly in these opening verses. And he's going to remind them of the blessings that they have so that they'll have the eyes to see. He He's going to pray this, that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened, that they'll have the eyes to see their identity in God. Because at the end of the day, beloved, why do you exist? Why are you alive? And why are we a church? I hope those answers aren't, well, just because. Or it seems like a good thing to do with our short run around the sun. No, it's because everything about our lives has something to do, everything to do with Jesus, who he is, what he's done, and how we relate to him. And so he's going to unload these blessings to remind us. I'm going to categorize them in three ways, these blessings. But the main blessings, first of all, start with a new identity. That in Christ, we are a new people. I like the way Jeff Short puts it, the way he gave it to his students as an engineering professor. He's not an engineer who happens to be a Christian. He's a Christian who happens to be an engineer. You see, knowing Christ shapes his engineering and his teaching and his career. Knowing Christ shapes your parenting. Knowing Christ shapes your relationships with others. Knowing Christ changes everything. And we have a new identity in him. He says it this way in verse 3, that we have been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So let's just briefly think about those phrases. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. That means that when you were rescued by Jesus Christ, when you placed your faith in Jesus, you received every spiritual blessing he's going to give. Not some, but every. It's not like he's saying, okay, I'm going to give Andrew 25% of the blessings that I have in store, and I'll give Florian 50%, and I'll give Andrew 75%, and I really like Doug, I'm going to give him all 100%. You've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. And it's every spiritual blessing. Now, this isn't necessarily in reference to physicality versus spirituality, meaning that which you can see and that which you can't see. I think it's in reference to anything that pertains to life in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit. That by giving us the Spirit, we have access to all that God is. And we have every blessing accessible to us. It pertains to life in the Spirit. And the Spirit of God enables all these blessings to come to fruition at the right time and in the right way. And where are they located? In the heavenly places. So before we even look around, he's just saying, you don't even know how blessed you are already. So if we can take a bit of a road trip intellectually, in the heavenly places, we learn in Scripture that when we trust Christ, we become citizens of heaven. The names of God's people are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, which was written before the foundation of the world, and we have access or citizenship in heaven if we are in Christ. And just like if you were to travel outside of the United States, you might not be in the United States, but you have access to the rights and privileges of citizenship in the United States. So you can be in London, England, and you can be recognized as a citizen of the United States. And you have access to those things that come with citizenship. You have access to citizenship in heaven because you are already seated in the heavenlies because of Jesus. We'll get to that in chapter 2. But maybe another way of putting it is this. Do you realize, beloved, that if you're in Christ, you are already recognized in heaven? You've never been there, and they already know about you. You think you're going to get to heaven and introduce yourself. Ha, ha, ha. They'll be introducing themselves to you, for you are known. Your name's written in the book of life. Your Lord knows you and will welcome you. Did we not learn last week in Luke 15 that the angels celebrate before God's throne when one sinner repents? Well, they'd have to know that there was repentance, and they'd have to know who the sinner who repented is. They know you. You will not sneak into heaven a stranger. You're a son coming home. That's how it will be, because of these blessings that are already yours in the heavenly places where the earth cannot tarnish them. You are chosen by God in Christ to be holy and blameless. That's your new identity. We get all wrapped up in the chosen terminology, but the reality is God chose you to be holy and blameless. That's where the attention should be. What does it mean to be holy and blameless for God? Your new identity is to be exclusively devoted to Jesus Christ. That's your new reason for existing. And God's going to make you good at it through his Spirit, through his provisions, and in his way. He He will make you good at being holy and completely dedicated to God. And he predestined you to be adopted so that this isn't just some formal transaction, but a loving, committed, intimate relationship that he has formed. He loves you as father loves son, and you become part of his household. You become part of his household. And he did this in love, it says. You are loved. If you wonder if God loves you, read verse 4, in love. The answer is yes. And he did all this not because you looked good or had a lot of potential or thought highly of yourself. He did it according to the purpose of his own will. That's how good God is, to love you before you ever even thought about him. You have a new identity, all because Jesus Christ cared about you. And you have a new power with which to live. Now, I'm not getting mystical, and I'm not getting sucked into health and wealth or sucked into the deliverance, false teachings, those movements. But beloved, you have access to abilities to live for God that unbelievers do not have. And power means capacity, ability. God has given you new ability to love him and love others and to serve him and to serve others in his name. This comes with being in Christ. And we talked a little bit about it in our communion meditation in verse 7. In him, we have redemption through his blood. We also have the forgiveness of our trespasses. And we have wisdom and insight. These are three abilities that believers in Jesus have. One is we're freed from slavery to sin. We can say no to sin. We can reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ because God has broken those chains off of us. We can say no to sin and to our passions that wage war against our souls. We can say no, and we can say yes to God. That's a new capacity. And we have forgiveness. He's taken the guilt of our sin away so that we might live for him. Love him and love those he's placed in our lives. And we have wisdom and insight. Proverbs 2, it says this way, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. God's not hiding what we need to know from us. He tells us plainly. He gives us his word, and then the Holy Spirit gives us the ability to understand the word and how it connects to our lives and how it connects to the world around us. And so when we discover who Jesus is, things begin to make sense. We find out that there's a plot line to history, that things aren't random and useless, meaningless. But there's meaning to life, and there's purpose, and there's a timeline, and there's a day of judgment, and a day of his coming. Things are going in a direction, and Jesus has everything to do with it. And so we begin to understand the plot line of all history. And we understand what is wise versus what is foolish, what is right versus what is wrong. We begin to make sense of this dark place through the light of God's word. And he gave it to us that we might grow in that. So in Christ, we have a new way to understand the world around us, a new power, ability to understand. And we have new vision. Knowing that we have a new identity, that my life is not mine anymore. Or as Paul would say, I am crucified with Christ. I no longer live. But the life that I do live in the flesh, I now live by faith in Jesus, the one who loved me and gave himself for me. I have a new life and a new reason to live. I have new abilities to live, not trying to follow the law under my own power, but walking by the Spirit to produce the fruit of the Spirit in my life. I have a new power, and it's all, if I could just see it, I wouldn't lose hope. I'll keep serving people in love. Because everything I sow, there's going to be a day of reaping. You see, we have a new vision with which to see the life that we now have, and this is both personal and as a church. It gives sense to why we even exist as Shawnee Hills Baptist Church. Jesus Christ confronts us. His existence confronts us with the fact that there is a God, and every human being will answer to him, and that we need to have a right relationship with Jesus in order to have the right answer. His divine arrival proved that he is human, but unlike us too, that he was conceived through the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin. His divine miracles while he was on earth were a sign that he could put creation under his will. And he could prove that he was powerful over heavenly beings when he exorcised demons and told them what to do, and they listened. That things in heaven and things in earth are under his authority. He proved that in his earthly ministry with plenty of witnesses to see it. Then he gave his life through a sacrificial death and rose from the dead. And his resurrection confronts every human being with the fact that you can think whatever you want to think and do whatever you want to do and believe whatever you want to believe, but you must meet with the resurrected Jesus. You can have whatever arguments you want for why you don't like God or don't want God, but you got to deal with the fact that Jesus lives. And you don't get to put that one under a bushel. It keeps rolling the bushel away, just as it rolled the stone away. And so, he makes things known to us. Jesus reveals that there's a plot line to history, and there is a God, and at all, everything that we need to know about God, we better figure out by finding who Jesus is and learning about him. The way it's put here is he says, God has made known to us in Christ, verse 9, God has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, that there's a plan. Now, the word mystery, mark that. We're going to see that word again here. It's going to show up some more times in the letter to the Ephesians. And it's a little bit different than what we're used to. When we think of mystery, we think of maybe mystery movies, theater, stories. And sometimes a mystery is something there's a secret and you got to kind of figure out who did it. You know, you're reading the story to find out who done it or where the thing is or what tips the plot. And so it's the idea of concealment. The biblical concept of mystery is a cousin to that, but it's not a sibling. It is about something that was once concealed, but the purpose of this mystery now is for it to be revealed. You see, a biblical mystery is something that was once hidden that is now meant to be shown, meant to be displayed, not meant to be kept secret, meant to be shown. It's spoiler alert, as if spoiler is a good thing. Right? And so God, through Jesus, by sending us Jesus and us learning of Jesus, the greatest mystery ever is now to be known forever. And the church gets to be the revealer, the spoilers, in a good way. Right? The revealers of the mystery. It's like all of you who are married or are dating, you had a point at which you started kind of being together. And maybe that was a quick transition from like, ooh, who are you? Let's get married. And that was really fast. Okay, maybe that happened. But for some of you, there was that awkward period of time where you were kind of together, but you didn't want others to know it yet. And so people are like, I notice you eat together a lot. Is there a thing between you two? And you're like, psh, no, don't tell anybody. Mystery. Right? But by the time you get to the wedding day, mystery revealed. We fling the doors open. We flower the floor. We dress up. We get all big and mighty. And we say, this couple is one. Reveal it. Declare it. Respect it. Well, once Jesus rose from that tomb, there is no point in keeping it quiet. That mystery has been revealed, and we ought to flower our lives and pave the path to all that we do so that we can show others Jesus is Lord and Savior, not just of the Jews, but of the Gentiles and every person who calls upon him. Let it be known. So what's your life about? Praising his glory and revealing who he is to the world. And what is he doing? Having been revealed to the world, he's uniting all things. God the Father is uniting all things underneath or in Jesus Christ. For thousands of years, philosophers and scientists and theologians have been trying to discover the unifying principle. What is the thing that makes everything else exist and hold together and keep going? And where is it going? What holds it together? The Greeks would call it the logos. What is the thing, the message that holds all things together? And John said, Jesus is the logos. He's the word made flesh. And Ephesians is saying Jesus is the unifying principle that holds all things and makes sense of all things. And one day all things in heaven and on earth will be subjected to his lordship, and whether they want to or not, will admit and will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's all headed that direction, and you cannot stop it, but you can be part of the blessing of it. You can. And this will extend to all earthly beings, which is why the church is here today to bear witness that Jesus is Lord. And it will extend to all heavenly things. And this is where Ephesians starts to take Americans in places where we're like, I'm not so sure your coffee was coffee today, Pastor. But it tells us that we are a witness to heavenly and spiritual beings on what God's grace can do. You are in the theater, put on the floor in front of a heavenly audience, some of it demonic. And you were put there so God can say, look what my grace does to people who were once dead in objection to me. Now they love me. Now they glorify me and have new life in me because of what Jesus, my son, has done. You were on display. Welcome to the fishbowl, brother. You were on display. We, Shawnee Hills Baptist Church, are on display before a heavenly platform to show what God's rich grace can do so that they will honor and admit that Jesus is Lord of all. The day is coming when Satan will have to admit it. And we get to have a part in this. Boggles the mind. But that's why Paul prays that the eyes of our hearts might be enlightened, so that we see it and give our lives to it. That's why Paul says, I pray that you might begin to grasp the depth and the breadth and the height and the width and the length of God's love in Christ Jesus. That's why he says God can do immeasurably more than you could even ask or think, because Jesus deserves glory from every generation forever. So, beloved, how do we apply this opening salvo to a great letter? Well, I just want to ask a couple questions for your heart to consider. And one application would be, would you be willing to read this book this week? It takes about 20 minutes. Would you be willing to just read it through and begin to see these things pop up now that you're aware of the in him and the mystery and the spiritual beings and how the gospel points to Jesus and how Jesus unites his people, and we begin to see how Jesus changes everything. But for some of you in this room, you may not look at Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and you are in need of repenting of your sin and trusting in him, and I pray that you'll give Jesus a serious look and that you'll ask God to open your eyes to see your need for him. For some of us who believe in Christ, I pray that you'll learn to worship Jesus for all that he's done, and that these verses will give you a track record of the goodness of God in your life. Can you see it? Are you getting a hint that all I could do is hop over the depths of what is there? Will you investigate and pursue him and look into his word to see the mysteries revealed and gain wisdom and understanding to what God is doing and what God wants for you? Stay in the word together, study it. And will you submit and surrender your life today to say, God, I don't know what you're doing tomorrow or what I'm doing tomorrow, but I know that I belong to Jesus, so will you help me live for you today? And maybe there's a sin you need to confess. You need to lay it down. One of the key factors in my life that I know I'm flirting with an idol, I'm playing with fire, is if there's something I want and I think less of God if he won't give it to me, or I'll think less of God if he takes it away. Have you ever heard an atheist say, I can't believe in a God who, ... They're showing their idol. They're going to change who God is in their own mind because they didn't get something from him that they want. They want to be God. And Christians sometimes do that too. God, I'll be upset with you if you do this or don't do that. That's just exposing the idols in my life and in my heart. And I can confess those. And Christ Jesus can be my greatest satisfaction and my greatest joy. And I can say with Paul, to live is Christ. And if God's done with me living here, then it's gain. But to live is Christ, beloved. May God give us eyes to see that our lives are about Jesus. And let's ask him to open our eyes to that today. Worship team, if you would come and prepare to minister to our church family, and let's go before the Father now in prayer. Father,